In verses 12 to 17 this morning, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The turmoil in America right now, and really spawning across the globe, is a problem that has been brewing for decades as disintegrationists and even well-meaning but concerned citizens have slowly eroded the foundations of the Christian Judeo values characterizing Western civilization for hundreds of years. One of the contributing issues to this erosion has been a debate in America for many years over two words. Those two words were added to the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag in 1954 after a bill was passed by Congress under the presidency of Dwight Eisenhower. Ever since then, a fight has raged to remove those words, and it culminated in 2004 when an atheist man sued the school district where his daughter attended school because the inclusion of those two words violated his daughter's rights under the First Amendment. Those two words which have caused such trouble are the words "under God," which were inserted into the part of the pledge that says America is one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. The Supreme Court of the United States overturned the ruling of the lower court that found those words to be a violation of the separation of church and state, and all Christians rejoiced over the continued inclusion of this acknowledgement of God in the pledge. However, the fact that those words were allowed to stand was not really because the highest court in the country was acknowledging God. Chief Justice William Rehnquist wrote that the phrase is more about ceremony and history than about religion. Justice Sandra Day O'Connor and Clarence Thomas argued that the phrase is simply a harmless expression of ceremonial deism. So that ruling didn't really say anything about whether the judicial system of the United States acknowledges that there is a true and living God who gave them the liberties that they enjoy, let alone who holds together the fabric of the whole universe. And therein lies part of the problem that is emerging today when people are marching and rioting and protesting against many of the values and morals that belong to a nation that is truly under God. But there is a short period of time coming in the not-too-distant future when God is going to put to the final court of appeal the question of whether or not people will acknowledge him. That court of appeal will be their own hearts and consciences, and the thing that God will use to appeal to them is the thing that tends to move us the most, and that is trouble. He's going to send a period of time on this earth that is known in the Bible as the tribulation, a word we've seen that means pressure. God is going to place pressure on all the people of the earth. And he's going to do it relentlessly and unbearably until he has removed every other source of their security from them. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, we were introduced to the events that follow the opening of the first 4 seals, which God will use to initiate those troubles. Those events are going to leave behind a wide path of disease and destruction and death that is going to cut right through the earth and leave the whole world in a state of unprecedented chaos. Maybe it has occurred to you, as it has to me, that in those days, the politicians and the educators and the healthcare officials and economists, they're all going to offer naturalistic explanations for those events in the media. We know that because that's what they do today. So people will undoubtedly hear that all of these things are due to economic pressures or international rivalries or racial tensions or environmental disasters and abnormal weather patterns and new strains of disease. That's precisely how the secular mind will interpret those events. Just listen to what they said about the bushfires and the floods and COVID-19. However, with the coming of the 5th seal in verses 9 to 11, we are then introduced to a group of people who are converted during those same years. Those people, our Lord says in the Olivet Discourse, will be hated for his name's sake. And so we know that they will be conspicuously Christian. But in verse 9, we are told that the hatred for these people will rise to the level where they are slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintain. In other words, there will be people who, in the face of all of those naturalistic explanations for these events, will be the true interpreters of what's happening to the world. And this, no doubt, will be one reason why they are slain. It may not be the only reason, but quite likely it is the main reason. In fact, I think radical Islam today gives us just a little bit of a foretaste as to how people in other religious groups will also want to exterminate Christians because of what they say during that time. But in any case, there's no question that there will be people who are telling others that these things really are ultimately the acts of God. Their testimony will then be rejected, and those who insist on proclaiming that view and who try to warn people, well, they will be subsequently hated and martyred. So think of it in this way. Can you imagine the response of people after the collapse of the World Trade Centers if somebody went up and down the streets of New York and cried out that this was an act of God? We've already seen the reaction of people when homosexuality in this country is interpreted in light of Romans 1, which is simply the dropping of divine restraints in order to give men over to their own lusts. We've also seen the reaction to anybody who proclaims that AIDS is the judgment of God upon those same people. Well, in that time when a full quarter of the earth's population is killed by those opening events, it's not difficult at all to imagine the rage that will fall upon anybody who chalks it all up to divine intervention in human affairs. And so there will be martyrs. However, although their testimony will be rejected, in verses 12 to 17, God intends to send a series of events that will finally persuade men on earth that it really is none other than his wrath. Notice the last verse of the chapter when this section climaxes and these people cry out, "The great day of his wrath, the Lamb's wrath, has come." It's difficult to imagine a scene on earth that could strike more fear into the hearts of people than what is described in verses 12 to 14, and yet God is revealing to us what he will do, or you could say what it will take in order to bring men to acknowledge his existence and his judgment. The opening events described under the figures of the four horsemen seem to have this effect on many individuals who are persuaded. The whole point of verses 12 to 17 now is to introduce us to the time when globally, on a mass scale, there will be a revelation that this is divine wrath and people will actually acknowledge it. So I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of God's wrath revealed and acknowledged in the sixth seal. In other words, it'll be apparent to many that these are no natural disasters. This must be God. Now, what will it take then to reveal to lost men and women that this is his wrath and even cause them to cry out in light of that? Well, there are six events listed in verses 12 to 14, and it's critical for us to understand their sequence and how they will lead people to acknowledge that what is happening in the opening years of the tribulation is truly the wrath of God. The first great event you'll notice in verse 12 is an earthquake. This seems to be the central feature of everything that follows. And because it is, I want to consider it under three headings. I want to consider the character of this earthquake naturally, psychologically, and then supernaturally. I mean, how can it be that a great earthquake will finally bring people to concede that God is involved in what is happening? Well, consider the character of earthquakes naturally. They are said to be the most destructive force in nature. Would you have known that? I'm not sure I would have guessed that without looking it up. But consider that in 2010, an earthquake shook Haiti for just 30 seconds. And in half a minute, it left 316,000 people dead and another 300,000 injured. 1.3 million people were displaced in 30 seconds. On Boxing Day 2004, an earthquake with a magnitude of 9.2 on the Richter scale struck underwater, 7:58 in the morning near the Indonesian coast. Series of massive tsunamis, 30 meters tall, headed to the island, inland, and killed over 225,000 people in 14 countries. Indonesia lost 60% of its fishing and industrial infrastructure as a result. Shortly before 6 a.m., January 17, 1995, an earthquake measuring 7.2 hit Kobe, Japan. That earthquake left over 5,000 dead, 30,000 injured, 102,000 buildings destroyed. The cleanup for that cost north of $150 billion. And that was just the state infrastructure. That didn't include anybody's private dwellings or personal losses. That earthquake lasted for a total of 20 seconds. I think I've demonstrated that earthquakes are the most destructive force in nature. So it's no wonder then that psychologically it is the most feared kind of natural disaster. Now just think of it this way. There's nothing more stable to us than solid ground. Anybody who's been seasick on a cruise understands that. You can have wind and fire and thunder and lightning and pestilence and war, but all of that is up and around you. Or it's above the earth. And what we do in that case is we run underground to our bunkers and hide in the mountains because the earth, solid and stable. If we can just move far enough away or below the ground, there's always another part of the earth where we're going to be safe. All right. What if the earth itself moves under our feet? Or it opens up like it did in the rebellion of Korah and just swallows people alive? This is such a feared event that John Wesley preached an entire sermon in 1750 on earthquakes, and he entitled it The Cause and Cure of Earthquakes. You know that earthquakes can be cured? He said, well, you just have to understand their cause. And he took his listeners to Psalm 46:8. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. That's the cause. So the opening line of his sermon was, of all the judgments which the righteous God inflicts on sinners here, the most dreadful and destructive is an earthquake. Which brings us then to the supernatural character of these things. Remember what I said a few months ago when coronavirus was first beginning to shape the world? I pointed you to Amos 3:6, where God asks the question, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And then I said that believers are the only people in the world who can properly interpret this kind of pandemic that we're seeing. I mean, are we so unbelieving about that? Have we been so affected by a politically correct viewpoint? Or by the godless culture of this world? Or by a nominal Christianity that only ever emphasizes the love of God in the sense that, you know, his world revolves around us and our desires, and we fail then to acknowledge that there is no event such as what we are experiencing now, or such as an earthquake in Haiti. There's no event, but that it was sent by God. In other words, do you believe the Bible when it says that not even one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father's will? You know, that doesn't just mean that he's aware when a sparrow falls. I mean, that's no comfort. Right? No, the Lord is assuring his people of his providential care for them. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, I want to assure you that I care about you, because don't you know that I'm aware when every sparrow falls to the ground? No, he's actually raising the issue of his own providence and superintendence of that. He's overseeing the circumstances surrounding the fall of even a tiny bird. You say, well, that's incredible. Especially when you stop and think of all the billions of sparrows in the world. How could God possibly pay that kind of attention to them? Well, don't you believe in the kind of God we are introduced to in the Bible? A God who superintends the most minute happenings in the world. A God apart from which there is nothing that takes place. It isn't just that he knows. It isn't just that he allows. It isn't just that he cares. No, there's a mysterious, providential superintendence of all events by God, and even over this microorganism that we call a virus. So can there really be calamity in a city and the Lord has not done it? Now, I do want to pause for just a moment. And I want to warn us against thinking that whenever God does send calamity into a city, it is somehow a revelation of their excessive sinfulness. But those people in that city, they're especially bad. Okay? You know, the Lord warned against that kind of thinking when he told the people in his day about that tower that had fallen and killed 18 men. This happened back in his day, and he referenced that situation. Then he asked the question, now do you think that those men were more sinful than all the other men around, and that's why the tower fell on them? And then he answers his own question. He says, no, I tell you, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, we are all, by birth, as well as by choice, rebels against God. And the fact that now and again he chooses to vent his wrath in some conspicuous natural way on the earth doesn't mean that those people in particular were more wicked than anyone else in their rebellion against God. It just means that God is using them to display his wrath that is stored up against all sinners for their wickedness. So with that in mind, the most fearful of all natural disasters will be used in that day. And it is an evidence of the wrath of God, just as they always are. When you look through the Bible, and there's a number of earthquakes referred to in Scripture, and all of them are an indication of the wrath of God. Did you know that? I mean, just see if you can find one that is explained the way everybody does today, which is that the plates of the earth, in the earth's crust, you know, are grinding away and led to the upheaval, and that's what happened. Now, you know, I have no question that God uses the grinding of the plates against one another. Of course he does, just like he uses everything else in the universe. But that is no final interpretation on any earthquake anywhere. Read your Bible. Job 9, 5 to 6 says, it is God who removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. In Psalm 18, 7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. In Nahum 1, 5 to 6, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. In Isaiah 13, 11 and 13, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. I mean, what do you think God's people were supposed to assume when the whole Mount Sinai shook violently? And maybe somebody was there and they said, you know, guys, look, down underneath the earth, there's these plates rubbing together. What we need to do now is just get a geological team out here. We're going to investigate this. And obviously, there's no spiritual significance to this. I mean, don't be silly about that. Just wait a couple of seconds. It's all going to be over. Somebody said that? No. Scripture says it was God who descended on the mountains, and that's why Sinai quaked. That's what the Bible says about all earthquakes. What do you think happened when the Lord turned his spirit over to the Father on the cross? And Matthew 27, 51 says, the earth shook and the rocks split. And then 3 days later, just before the angel descended to roll the stone away, it says there was a severe earthquake. Was that a coincidence caused by some unstable fault lines running right under the tomb? Of course not. Well, in the opening years of the tribulation, we're already told in the Olivet Discourse that there will have been multiple earthquakes. But then this great and fearful one will come that will be global in its impact. So how can our Lord predict that along with its significance? How can he say it's going to happen if it's just a natural geological phenomenon caused by fault lines in the earth? Now, I want to take you very quickly through the other five events because they all seem to be initiated and set in motion by the first one. Number two, the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, which is a very coarse fabric, well known in those days, made from the hair of black goats, and people wore it in times of mourning. So do we believe that God will blacken the sun like that? You know, this has actually happened before as a judgment of God. Maybe you remember the plague in Egypt when God extinguished the light of the sun for 3 days. And yet, unbelievably, in the land of Goshen, where Israel lived, there was light. Perhaps you also remember the 3 hours of supernatural darkness when our Lord hung on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour. But does anybody doubt that God did that or that he could do it again? Verse 12, number 3, and the moon became like blood, meaning it will turn a blood red color, similar, I would think, to the color of a moon eclipse. You see this red moon in an eclipse. In other words, the two primary lights in the sky are going out. Think how much comfort you derive from knowing the sky is lit up every day as the sun provides warmth and light. And then every night as the moon shines with the moonlight, that sometimes is so bright it makes the night look like the day. Think of how bleak it'll be when the sun turns dark and the moonlight is filtered so that everything looks blood red in the night. Well, number 4, verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The picture here then is something that is out of season, something that is premature, that really shouldn't have happened. I mean, those figs should have ripened, but they didn't. Now there's this great wind, and all these green figs are shaken to the ground. Imagine when people will look up and see the sky just filled with the light of these things shooting through space. No doubt many of them will strike the earth. Well, God can make the stars fall. He can make all of them fall. But that's not exactly what takes place here. And let me show you why. Just turn over to chapter 8 for a moment. Page or two. 8 verse 12. It says here that the stars fell to the earth in chapter 6, but it's not referring to all the heavenly bodies. We know that because later on you got the fourth trumpet, and chapter 8, verse 12 says, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now clearly that's a different event from the one in chapter 6, when the whole sun is blackened like sackcloth, we don't know how long, but the moon appears as if it were bloody and stars fall from the heavens. In other words, that kind of thing is going to happen again in the book of Revelation. And quite frankly, some of these events will happen even later during the tribulation period. But what you have here is the falling of some of these heavenly bodies. And I should point out, by the way, that the word star in the Greek was used for many heavenly bodies in addition to what we refer to as stars. For example, it was used for comets and meteors. Meteors are stony or metallic objects out there in space, and when they hit our atmosphere, they just burn up and create a bright light. But some of them are preserved through the atmosphere, and they strike our Earth. That's why there's craters on Earth that were caused by comets or meteors that hit the Earth in the past. In fact, did you know that we have about 30 craters in Australia? And the most famous one is probably the one in Wolf Creek in Western Australia that averages nearly 900 meters in diameter and rises 60 meters from the floor of the crater to the rim. That's a big crater. They've discovered iron debris from that meteor right around that whole area. And some of those iron oxide balls weigh up to 250 kilos. You can imagine that. Well, number 5, verse 14 describes something we really have no illustration for in history, where the sky recedes and is rolled up like a scroll. Someone has said that God does this in order to reveal the throne scene in heaven to those who are on earth. I don't know if that's true or not. The text doesn't say. Although perhaps that explains why these people cry out and refer to the one who sits on the Lamb, on the throne, and to the Lamb. Maybe they had a glimpse of that when the sky rolled back. I really don't know. But in any case, when you look at the wording here, it really seems to describe the whole expanse of the atmosphere out there rolled out like something almost elastic that would spring back into a roll if somebody wasn't holding it out and keeping it stretched. Of course, the opening chapter of Genesis says that it's God who created this expanse. It's called the firmament in the old King James there. And it sits like a canopy stretched around the world, and it's held in place by the will of God. So the impression here seems to be that men will look up, and it's going to look just like the whole thing broke, like it snapped back into a roll, like, you know, those snap bracelets you put on your wrist. The sides just pulled back tightly. It's like God, for a moment, just took his hand off the canopy and let it snap back. I have no idea what that's going to feel like to witness. Although we've all been out in a storm and, you know, we've seen things in the sky, when it just appears like the whole atmosphere is convulsing in some way. And on that day, when this terrible earthquake hits the whole earth beneath, and the sun and the moon are affected while these heavenly bodies are falling from space, the convulsion of the atmosphere certainly will give that impression that the whole universe is just coming apart at the seams. Of course, it isn't coming apart just yet. It's a couple of years to come. But here's a foretaste to that. I have no doubt it'll be terrifying to watch the convulsions of everything that seemed to be so firm and fixed in place. Well, lastly, at the end of verse 14, the sixth event is described when it says, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It's difficult to find the exact number for the islands on this planet. It's believed to be over 100,000. As many of you would know, there's thousands in the Philippines alone. And nearly 10% of the global population live on islands. There's also over 1 million mountains in the world. So it's hard to imagine anything that will shake this whole globe to the point that every island and mountain loses its moorings. But again, this is just a foretaste of what's coming later. Let me show you that. Turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16, because just like there are more heavenly bodies to fall, there are more earthquakes to come, so there's more to be done to the mountains. In the seventh bowl, God's wrath is poured out. Notice one of the consequences in verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. What does that mean? I mean, where did they go? Do tsunamis wipe out the islands? Do volcanoes disembowel the mountains? Really don't know. Doesn't specify. But again, I just want to challenge the faith of Christians this morning to accept the events that are described in the book of Revelation. Don't allow a humanistic unbelief to rise up in your heart and say, you know, how could that even be possible? I mean, the mountains disappear, they're leveled. You know, I just want to remind you that if we were on the front end of the plagues in Egypt, before any of them ever happened, and then we read in our Bible what God was going to do, as exactly described in those plagues, would we have believed all of it literally, right down to the details? Would any of us have believed that the Nile would turn to blood? Not just a red color, but literally blood. Would any of us have believed that a darkness could fall over the entire land of Egypt for 3 days, but not in the land of Goshen? Could we have even imagined that in the middle of the night, every firstborn in Egypt would die? Well, we are reading something in the book of Revelation that is a parallel on an international scale to what God did on a national scale with Israel 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. So our response to that should be the same complete acceptance and belief that we have when we read the book of Exodus. Now, I want to raise a question with you for just a moment. With these kind of events taking place in verses 12 to 14, how do you suppose anybody could ever survive? Maybe you've read these descriptions before with complete faith, but then you found yourself asking that very question. How could anybody even live through that? And the fact is, there are commentators who raise that objection to any kind of literal interpretation. So they interpret all of this spiritually, and they'll say that it refers to political events or social events, and everything is coming apart economically, and this business of the sky splitting apart like a scroll just means, you know, that the higher echelons of political offices are going to break up. Why? Well, because if this was to actually take place, nobody could live through it. So I want to raise that question. How could anybody survive? Well, there's a Bible answer to that question as well. And it has to do with the will of God. In other words, do we also believe the scripture when it says that men do not simply lose their lives, even to disasters or what we call accidents, apart from God's own doing? Do we believe that there is an appointed time for every man and woman and child to die, and it's not of our own choosing? Do we believe that the same God who says there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from your Father exercises that same providential control over the life and death of every person. So believe me, if God knew how to sustain some of the Egyptians through those 10 horrible plagues while keeping his own people untouched, and if God knew how to sustain the 3 Hebrew captives in a fiery furnace, then God can surely sustain human life through the early years of the tribulation, even though every mountain and every island is shaken out of its place. God will do it. In fact, if you look at chapter 9, what's really remarkable is that later on in the tribulation, there's actually going to be people who are trying to die. In verse 6, it says, "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." Explain that apart from God. No. It's all appointed by him. And so according to verse 8, when the fourth seal is open, one quarter of the earth will be killed. According to chapter 9, verse 15, later on, another third will be slain. Those proportions are by God's appointment to happen in those times. So don't allow anything to cause you to question these events and their literalness or the sustaining of life on earth right through that tribulation. Just remember that God is bringing that great pressure, like the dragging of a heavy threshing sled across grain in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's pressurizing the whole earth. But he will sustain much life during those early years, even as people are subjected to the fearful weight of those events. Now, verses 15 to 17, we are told of the effect these things will have upon people. Verse 15, there are 7 kinds of people there that are detailed for us, and I just want to work through them quickly. It says, "And the kings of the earth," well, that's the heads of state, obviously, "the great men," so those would be high-ranking officials, like the chief justice, the police commissioner, "the rich men," of course we understand that one, that's the James Packers, the celebrities, the Bill Gates of this world, the commanders, and those are military commanders, "the mighty men," those are influential people, the influencers, as they call themselves. And then finally, "every slave and every free man." Now I want to point out that those 7 categories you'll notice are top heavy. They're weighted toward the upper classes. Now that has to be significant because back in the third seal, when that was broken, you remember that God sent famine to the earth. Well, who was primarily affected during that? Maybe you remember the significance of that final statement in verse 6, "Do not harm the oil or the wine," and the fact that those famines seem to primarily affect the lower classes of people, while the wealthy would be largely insulated with these expensive commodities at their disposal, things like oil and wine. I mean, it's just like the rich today. There's so much wealth and position in this world, you know. COVID didn't really affect them at all. They bunkered down in their multi-million dollar mansions and they sent out tweets about how they were suffering in their jacuzzis because they couldn't fly their jet to their private island, you know. When that sixth seal is broken, God's going to send the kinds of events to earth that nobody's going to escape. I mean, the very earth is moving beneath your feet. Everything is shaking. Everybody's sun goes out. Everybody's moon looks like blood. These rocks from space falling from the heavens. I mean, nobody escapes that. How are you going to fly to your private island if it's moved out of its place? You can't even find a thing anymore. But at this point, you can imagine all of these proud, arrogant people, these monarchs who made their decisions that Psalm 2 refers to as they're raging against God. Imagine these hardened dictators and these super rich and influential all in a wild panic of disorder. What will they do? Well, they will universally respond in the same way. Verse 15 says, "They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Now, aren't they afraid to hide there? I mean, the mountains are shaking, right? Well, you have to understand their viewpoint because in verses 16 to 17, they've had a change in their understanding. They don't see this anymore as a natural scientific explanation. Now they do see it as an act of God. Isn't that what it says? They cry out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And I think it's interesting that although they know who is behind the wrath, they actually make their appeal to Mother Nature. Mountains and rocks, rather than to God. So just think about the rapid sequence and cumulative effect of all these things going on. I mean, don't you think that that's going to change the viewpoint of many people? I mean, it clearly does because many come to Christ at that time, as we've already seen, and those people are willing to be martyred rather than revert back to their unbelief. But beyond even that, at this point, there'll be the light of a true explanation that is going to begin to dawn on all of these even unsaved people. Go right back through it all. You can just imagine this happening. You've got all these events coming in rapid fire. You've got Christians testifying of their true interpretation. People who are willing to die for that conviction. Then you've got these things happening in the heavens that clearly cannot be explained by stock market failure or by political maneuvering or by some scientific research. However, they will be exposed to all of that Christian material and literature and online sermons and web pages and books and so on we talked about last time. They'll have general Bible knowledge at their disposal, along with the testimony of all those converted people. So, in that moment, when it comes down to either death or facing the wrath of God, men would prefer an avalanche bury them, rather than to have to face the presence of an angry God. It's revealed here, they would prefer to be buried under a slide of rocks than have to deal with God. Now, haven't you seen this tendency all the way back to the fall of man? Here's Adam and Eve running like fugitives from God because they don't want to face Him with their disobedience. Well, this has been the case all the way through history. People would rather take their chances with the elements rather than face the wrath of an angry God because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. You know, I've often read these verses and asked myself a question that I'm sure many of you have asked before, and that's this. Why don't these people just repent? Right? Well, you know what? There's a Bible answer for that as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Verses 24 to 26 of 2 Timothy 2 is a passage that's actually addressed to elders in a local church, and particularly a man in Timothy's position who is consistently preaching and applying scriptures, and yet his people are predisposed to reject God's claims. I want to read the directions that are given in that situation. Verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord, a pastor, a minister, must not quarrel." And it's easy to do that when people are just stubbornly, blindly, willfully rejecting the clarity of a Bible statement. I can testify in some counseling sessions, I just want to pull out a bazooka and shoot them. That's not true. That's exaggeration. The Lord's servant must not do that. It says he must be gentle to all, able to teach. There's this instructive manner about him. Patient, even when you're wronged. And people will turn against you in that kind of situation. People will gossip about you. They'll change people's opinion of you. Now be patient with them. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, note these words. If God perhaps will what? Grant them repentance. If perhaps God may do that. Now, cross-reference to this, if you want to put it in your Bible, is 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians in order to deal with them over what he said to them in his first letter to them, 1 Corinthians. I mean, he was pretty harsh in that one. Give a lot of instruction. a lot of rebuke. All right, how are they going to respond to his correction in that letter? Well, you open up 2 Corinthians, and he reveals the anxiety in his heart over what their reaction might be to that. He's afraid they're going to reject his counsel. But finally, one of his co-travelers, Titus, comes and tells him that rather than rejecting him, the Corinthians have actually repented. And then Paul goes on to describe their repentance in verses 9 to 11. And he refers to a repentance